The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 29, verses 29 to 37. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. And this is the thing that you shall do to them, to hallow them, to minister to me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened mingled with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil, a fine wheaten flour shall you make them. And you shall put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, and you shall gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban upon his head and put the holy crown upon the turban. Then shall you make the anointing oil and pour it upon his head, and you shall anoint him, and you shall bring his sons and put tunics upon them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, and you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And you shall bring the bullock before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock. And you shall kill the bullock before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. And you shall take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the innards, and the lobe upon the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and its skin and its dung shall you burn with fire outside the camp. It is a purification offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. And you shall slay the ram, and you shall take its blood and throw it round about upon the altar. And you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its innards and its legs and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is an ascension offering to Yahweh, is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shall you kill the ram and take of its blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. And you shall throw the blood upon the altar round about. And you shall take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also you shall take of the ram the fat, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the innards, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before Yahweh. And you shall put the whole upon the palm of Aaron, and upon the palms of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And you shall take them from their hands and burn them upon the altar, upon the ascension offering, for a sweet savor before Yahweh. It is an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of consecration and wave it for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. And you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering that is waved and that is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to Yahweh. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. 7 days shall the son who is priest in his stead put them on when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of consecration and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the door of the tent of meeting. And they shall eat those things with which atonement was made, to consecrate them, to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remains to the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shall you do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days shall you consecrate them. And every day you shall offer the bullock of the purification offering for atonement. And you shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Indeed, by your word of truth, we ask. Help us to this end by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've had the experience of when you drive a particular car, that when you're out driving around, then you seem to notice that same make and model. Years ago, when I drove an Acura Integra, I remember noticing or seeing Integras wherever I went. I suspect there's a psychological explanation of some sort for this, and perhaps there are other objects to which it can be applied besides cars, but hopefully you get the idea. Well, as we're now spending our fourth week in Exodus 29 and the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, I'm seeing priesthood imagery more often in other texts, particularly in the New Testament, than before. Perhaps it's the power of suggestion, or perhaps it's the fact that having come to a greater understanding of what's taking place here in this foundational text of the second book of the Bible, that we're actually supposed to see this imagery more often. For instance, when we read about the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament, another such related text, that instead of just reading a text like Exodus 29 with a measure of indifference because it's all been fulfilled or doesn't seem to apply to us moderns at first glance, that what is here actually is to further shape our identity as Christians, as the church, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So as we examine this last portion of the consecration and installation of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, likewise, let us more fully embrace what Christ has done in consecrating us to himself and how he's filled our hands in service to him. Verses 29 to 30 connect us back to the previous section and all that has come before, particularly as relates to the priestly garments, which were specifically mentioned in verse 21, when some of the blood of the ram and the anointing oil are sprinkled on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments, denoting their cleansing and anointing, which points us forward to our cleansing in Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 22 to 28, we encountered the two-part meal of the peace offering, which included bread, as is later seen in the tribute offering, and how the king is served first and then his servants, but that a meal through a mediator takes place. But now in verses 29 to 30, we're back to all these important garments. And what further information is supplied? And the holy garments which are to Aaron, they will be to his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to fill their hand or to ordain. And 7 days they shall be clothed in them, the priest in his station from his sons, when he goes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. In the first place in verse 29, notice that the garments are passed down and new ones are not made. When one of his sons takes his place, as we read of Eleazar taking Aaron's place in Numbers 20, the passing on of the garments represents the passing on of the office. The garments and office are perpetual, but the man to fill the office is not. He's mortal. And what this likely indicates to us is the inherent shortcomings of the priesthood in Israel. What's needed A high priest who doesn't die, or at least a high priest who doesn't stay dead, but is resurrected after 3 days. A priest who is eternal. Whoever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. So even how the garments of the priests were perpetual point forward to the perpetuity of Christ's priestly office. And we also notice that whomever is the next priest isn't required to go through the same extensive ritual as Aaron, but receives the garments and is anointed in them to fill his hand to ordain him to the office of the high priest. But then in the second place, in verse 30, we see that there's a test that's connected to their ordination, and that he's to be clothed for 7 days. He's to be clothed for a full week, which would have included a Sabbath day. Now, as related aside, here in Exodus 29, we're studying the instructions regarding ordination. But then in Leviticus 8 through 10, we read about it actually taking place. And I would commend that reading to you later today or sometime this week, as it helpfully draws together even more tightly all that we've been studying over the last number of weeks and sheds more light on our present text. But listen to the last few verses of Leviticus 8 and then the first few verses of chapter 9. Moses is speaking to Aaron and his sons. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, Yahweh has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what Yahweh has charged so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that Yahweh commanded by Moses. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a purification offering and a ram for an ascension offering, both without blemish, and offer them before Yahweh. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a purification offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for an ascension offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a tribute offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. So when you hear 7 days, naturally you think of the creation week, and you should. And that's one of the patterns here with the establishment of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Even the mention of the eighth day in chapter 9 and verse 1 points us to a new creation theme. But as those who are to serve and guard the sanctuary, Aaron and his sons, but particularly Aaron, is being set up as a new Adam. And he has this week-long test to pass before the ordination is complete. Adam was given a test, and he failed. Aaron is given a test, and he seems to pass. He passes. But what immediately happens after Leviticus 9? Leviticus 10. And Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, and Yahweh immediately striking them dead by the cherubim with flamethrowers. Again, there's correspondence between Adam and the Garden of Eden, and Aaron and the tabernacle. Similarly, Adam was given a suitable helper in Eve. Aaron's sons serve as suitable helpers to him. Eve, woman, is the glory of man, and Aaron's sons are dressed in robes of glory. As with Adam and Eve, so with Nadab and Abihu, you know, no sooner is there creation or new creation than there's a fall. And this is a pattern we see time and time again in Scripture. You know, what happens after the new creation on the other side of the flood? There's a fall, not on Noah's part, but upon Ham's part when he seeks to usurp Noah's authority by taking the robe that represented his authority and office. Adam and Eve disobeyed, so did Nadab and Abihu, and death, alienation from God, is the result. Again, we know Aaron passes the test, and so do Eleazar and Ithamar, but not ultimately Nadab and Abihu. Now, throughout chapter 29, you may have noticed that there's a bit of back and forth between clothing and food, which shouldn't surprise us since the introductory verses 1 through 9 hint as much. And so now in verses 31 to 34, we encounter more instruction related to food, to offerings. And the ram of the installation you shall take, and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread which is in the basket at the door of the tent of meeting. And they shall eat that which makes atonement for them, to fill their hand and to consecrate them. But a stranger shall not eat, for holy they are. And if it is left over from the flesh of the insolation from the bread unto the morning, and you shall burn the leftovers in the fire, it shall not be eaten, for holy it is. The ram of insolation connects us back to the ram of consecration mentioned in verse 26, and is the other ram mentioned in verse 19, all of which are the ram used for the peace offering for the meal in verses 22 to 28. Now here in verse 31, what is arguably the rest of the ram is taken, perhaps the left thigh, and his flesh is boiled or roasted in a holy place. The ESV and New King James read boiled, though apparently the word can also mean roasted or baked. We're not really told how it was to be boiled, but that it was to be boiled in a holy place, which Leviticus 8:31 seems to indicate was at the doorway to the tent of meeting. If it was boiled, then that also raises questions of how and with what water, and cookware, etc., but we're simply not supplied with that information. The flesh that was boiled along with the bread from the basket that was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, this is a meal supplied to them. And it was to be eaten at the door of the tent of meeting. They still can't go in, but they're consecrated enough, holy enough, to eat outside of the tent. Then notice in verse 33, and they shall eat that which makes atonement for them. This is the first reference in Exodus to the Hebrew verb meaning to atone, which has connotations of to ransom or to purify. So the doctrine of atonement underlies the ordination sacrifice of peace for Aaron and his sons. But it's also what further secures their ordination, what fills their hand, even as we've noted in past weeks that their hands will be filled with the offerings to be made on behalf of the people of Israel. They're taking in their hands and being part of what will define their ministry is in the presence of Yahweh and on behalf of the sons of Israel. It's also part of what consecrates them to this ministry, hallows them to serve. And a stranger, an outsider, is not allowed to eat them because the flesh that's eaten, those things which atone, are holy. Now, how should we understand stranger or outsider in this instance? Well, someone who is not a priest, and later by extension, when the priest portions are further clarified, someone not of Aaron's family, someone not in the priestly line. Well, the holy food is off limits to everyone else. There's an exclusivity here. Put another way, the flesh communicates the holiness of the office, which is dangerous for any layman. Only Aaron and his sons were permitted to eat this holy food, but then what possibly surprising detail are we given in verse 34? That if there are any leftovers of the flesh of the ram or of the bread, then it's to be burned up. Why? Because it's holy. And the next thought or question you may have is, how does that make sense? That's not what naturally follows in my line of thought. Well, it might not at first glance, but when we think about it for a moment or two, and go on to read what comes next, then we can figure it out. If the food is holy and can only be eaten by those who are holy, but the leftovers are burned up because they are holy, then that means what? That Aaron loses his holiness after one day. He is not perpetually holy. And because of that, then he's not allowed to eat the leftover holy food the next day. Again, that probably might seem odd to us, but that's what the text is indicating. And as the ordination rite isn't quite complete, what do we see in the final section in verses 35 to 37? And this you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all which I have commanded you. 7 days you shall fill the hands of them. And a bullock as a purification offering you shall make per day for atonement. And make a purification offering upon the altar to make atonement for it. And you anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement upon the altar and consecrate it, and the altar will be most holy. All the ones touching the altar shall be holy. Now these verses act as a fitting transition into the next section, which goes through chapter 30 and verse 10, with the focus upon the altar. But here we see, once again, how Aaron and the altar are connected, how they correspond to one another. And what these verses are telling us is that not only do Aaron and his sons go through an ordination rite of consecration that lasts a week, but so does the altar. What does that entail? Well, a bullock, a young bull, is offered each day as a purification offering. What kind of sin does the purification offering cover? Sins of wandering astray. The kind of sins that we're inclined to commit on a daily basis, so to speak. Not high-handed sins or sins of overt rebellion against God and His Word that would be covered by the trespass offering. Moses is to offer these purification offerings day after day for Aaron and his sons over the course of this ordination week, even as they themselves are still sinners, called and appointed to serve in this capacity by Yahweh. Again, Aaron and the altar mirror one another. As the purification offering makes atonement for and consecrates Aaron and his sons, likewise the purification offering makes atonement for and consecrates the altar. You know, does an altar sin and need to be atoned for? Technically, no, but again, it corresponds to Aaron. Furthermore, the altar is also anointed, just as Aaron and his sons were. So again, we're making these connections between them. But then what's something that's said about the altar that changes the rhythm, so to speak? The altar will be considered most holy. At the end of 7 days, the altar becomes a fit holy mountain to lead into the heavens. It corresponds to Sinai. And Yahweh and His glory cloud settled on the top of Sinai, the most holy part of Sinai. So it takes 7 days. It takes a creation week to get the altar ready. It takes a week to get Aaron ready. And while Aaron won't stay in the garden sanctuary permanently, he'll go in and out 2 times a day. Adam was ejected from the garden, not allowed to return. Aaron will have daily access morning and evening. And while that's certainly an improvement, he's mortal. You know, the office will outlast him, as it must, even as it directs the eyes of our faith to Jesus, our great high priest. Well, what are a few more observations we can make from the text? And what further implications are there for our faith? Well, more broadly speaking, and if we take into consideration the sequence we find in Leviticus 8 through 9, we can make a number of parallels between Aaron's ordination and ministry and Jesus' ordination and ministry. Aaron is baptized, invested with the garments of his office, and anointed. Jesus begins his ministry at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit anoints him. Aaron's sons are his helpers. Jesus has his disciples. Aaron is called to the test of 7 days of faithfulness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness right after his baptism and anointing, but is also faithful throughout his life. Aaron and his sons are called to a sacrificial life in their ministry before Yahweh and for the sake of Israel. Jesus sacrifices himself in obedience to the Father and for the sake of the church. Aaron blesses from the altar. Jesus blesses after his resurrection. Aaron ascends into the holy place. Jesus ascends into heaven. Aaron blesses from the holy place. Jesus blesses from heaven. Fire comes from the throne to the altar, from the throne altar at the end of Leviticus 9, and the Holy Spirit comes from heaven to earth at Pentecost. Again, we should be seeing these parallels, making these connections between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood to which we are called in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to return once again to Peter's exhortation in the second chapter of his letter. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then a few verses later. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does it mean to be holy? To be a saint? At the very least, it means that you have sanctuary access. Still more, how does Peter begin his letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, when you hear sprinkling with blood, what connection should you now make after your study in Exodus 29? The sprinkling of blood that takes place for the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, which now applies to the church. And when does that happen for you? At your baptism. In fact, scholars contend that Peter's entire first letter is basically how to work out the implications of your baptism. Still more, the only mentions made of sprinkling with Christ's blood in the New Testament are found in 1 Peter and Hebrews. The expression closest to Peter's use in Hebrews is Hebrews 12:24. Whoever joins the church approaches Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A couple of chapters prior to this, in Hebrews 10:22, we see that this sprinkling is joined to washing. Again, a reference to baptism. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that echoes the ordination rite through which Aaron and his sons go in Exodus 29. And as we've done for weeks now, and once again, we go to Hebrews to see connection after connection with what's taking place here with the tabernacle and priesthood and how Jesus is the fulfillment, but also how the imagery continues today in the church. Now, even Peter's language of the sanctification of the Spirit is consecration language. It's being hallowed for this life to which all Christians are called as priests, a life of holiness and obedience. Now, what were the priests called to do? Follow orders, obey, worship Yahweh according to the instructions he'd given, not to make up stuff on their own, not to deviate from the instructions. Otherwise, you end up dead as Nadab and Abihu. The parameters of this calling are even part and parcel with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians when he delineates those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. But then what argument does he make in verse 11? And that's what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know the answer, but when he says they were washed, what's he alluding to? Baptism. So more, they were sanctified. They were set apart, consecrated for the new life that is lived in Christ. And yet still more, they were justified. Their sin has been definitively dealt with, and surely all of these same elements are present here in Exodus 29. And all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the Lord's doing, anointing a priesthood for himself, the church, who are called to a life of obedience, of people who hear God's word, who are circumcised of ear and obey. Church is also to be a people of a circumcised hand. Remember the blood on Aaron's thumb? It goes ear, thumb, and foot. Representative of circumcision. So they are to be a people of, the church is to be a people of a circumcised hand, whose hands are filled or who've been ordained to a calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of ministry in whatever vocation to which the Lord has given you to do unto his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom upon the earth. The church is also a people of circumcised feet who go and do the bidding of the Lord. Again, just as Aaron is consecrated head to toe, so are we in Christ, even as we more fully expounded upon last week. But if you want to know what life is like as part of the priesthood of all believers, then go and read the rest of Peter's letter. And you'll find that's a life lived in pursuit of holiness and submitting to authority and honoring others and fearing God and being a faithful employer or employee and wives subjecting themselves to their husbands and husbands living with their wives in understanding. It's about being humble and watchful, and resisting the devil and enduring suffering and so much more. But let's also consider and remember that just as there is a measure of exclusivity regarding the ram and the bread that were holy and only for Aaron and his sons in this ordination rite, likewise, there is an exclusivity for the priesthood, the church today. The Lord's Supper is exclusive. Who is it for? Those who have been baptized, those who are in Christ, those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is signified at baptism. The bread and wine are holy things for holy people, even as is declared each week in the preface. See, that's not just talk. It's not just filler for the liturgy, but is a declaration of your identity and the privilege that you have to be at the table and at peace with God and one another. And what does Jesus do while you're here? He fills your hand with bread and wine. Fills your hand with himself, that you may then be nourished and strengthened for the life to which you've been consecrated and ordained in service to him. This is part and parcel with the anointing you've received from Jesus, even the Holy Spirit, which means that you share in his anointing, even as Aaron's sons shared in his. You've been made priests and kings and have access to the holy things and the holy places, and all share in the life of the Spirit who animates the body of the Son. And this should be simultaneously reassuring to you regarding your salvation and also encouraging you to the life of perseverance to which you're called. Now, even as Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Christ is our great high priest. Christ is also our altar, through whom we ascend and through whom we have access to the throne of grace in heaven. It is in the holy robes of glory and beauty of which Christ, in which we're also dressed. And we can wear these clothes because we're in Christ. And we've been given the wonderful privilege of serving in his house, the church, and taking care of things for him. And we have different gifts and different duties. And that's how the Lord would have it to be. And that's good. And we do well to recognize that. And because of the blood of Jesus and its ongoing and continual effectiveness for us, then it makes it possible for us to come and stand in his presence, offering up our ascension offerings to heaven, even the sacrifices of our praise, and to be instructed to be cut up by his word. The blood of Jesus makes it possible even for our works to be accepted, because they're done in him, and he's pleased to receive them, even as they are evidence of his work and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the world to the glory of his name. And the blood of Jesus also makes it possible for us to ascend and sit down at his table in peace with the true and living God and have a meal with our high priest in joy and fellowship and celebration. The access and calling that you've been given is a privilege, and you're enabled to do what you need to do, even what you're called to do, even though what you're called to do may be different from someone else. But don't despise it. Be faithful where you are and obey Jesus in it. And if you're finding yourself weary, or that there are some days when it seems like it's too much, that obedience is too hard, or even that following Jesus and being faithful to him is costly and painful, then let your faith recognize anew that every week at the Lord's table, your hand is filled with the marvelous privilege of being a priest in the kingdom of God. And as you take the bread and the wine, remember that your Savior, your Redeemer, is the one who sacrificed himself to atone for your sin, that he's ransomed you with his blood, anointed you by the Holy Spirit, and that he ever lives to intercede for you, that he knows you by name and prays for you. He doesn't call you to life in his priesthood and not supply you with all that is needed. And so week after week, as you take the signs, the memorials of his flesh and blood, the tokens of his great love for you, you can taste and see that He is good. And believe anew that He is enough and that your consecration is complete in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth that is Your word, for the story that it tells, and for the story that it continues to tell of what Jesus has done for us and for the world. And may You impress this story ever more upon us, that these narratives would become rooted deep in our souls and bear much fruit to Your honor and glory as we live out our faith before You and before one another and before the world. And may we do so faithfully, indeed being called to be light in the world, that indeed Your name might be praised all the more. We thank You for the table for which we can come, for which You invite us. We thank You that You continue to impress the truth upon us through what we hear, but also in what we taste and what we take into our hands. Continue to fill our hands and fill our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.